Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. My dear Christian friends, I hope that you will indulge me for a moment. If I begin today with a personal recollection, I do realize, of course, that you haven't come here to hear about me and my life, and I promise not to burden you by telling you about my hobbies or interests or show you pictures from my last vacation, even though we went to this really cool, never mind. It's just that in reflecting upon our text for today, I've come to realize a mistake that I made. It happened many years ago when I was a sophomore in college. At that time, I had been a Christian for about 3 years, but only serious about my faith for a year or so. One evening, I was in my dormitory room sharing Jesus with a fellow student, and this fellow student was a nominal Christian, but a guy who, by his own admission, had never really taken his own faith in Christ very seriously. We talked for a few hours and finally reached the point at which he said to me that if he were truly to walk with Christ, he would have to give up a great many things in his life. Now, I knew this fellow pretty well. He was basically what you would call a nice guy. Other than being a little peculiar and maybe just a bit obnoxious, he had no major moral faults, and I couldn't even fault him for being a little peculiar and somewhat obnoxious since, well, that's me too. He didn't drink to excess. He didn't carouse. He wasn't sexually profligate. He was not violent or hateful or greedy, nor did he particularly love the things of this world. Nor did he do anything else that we might identify as especially sinful. He was just an average, somewhat quirky, nice guy. And knowing his character and his manner of life, when he said that if he were truly to walk with Christ, he would have to give up a great many things in his life, I responded by asking him, "What would you have to give up?" He thought about it for a couple of minutes, and he couldn't think of any great fault that he would have to give up. And so the moment passed, and we talked on and never really reached any kind of conclusion. I thought about that conversation a lot over this last week or so as I was reading and meditating upon this text, because at this point in his letter to the church at Thessalonica, Paul addresses this very issue, the way that faith in Christ necessarily and profoundly changes the way that we live. Now, having grown up with the teaching of the Bible on sexual matters, to most of us, the biblical teaching that God would have us abstain from sexual activity outside of marriage seems proper and right and perhaps even obvious. This was certainly not the case for the early Christians and the converts of Thessalonica. In the Greco-Roman culture of the first century, sexual abstinence outside of marriage would have been regarded as a curious, even a strange idea. Not in that culture, a variety of extramarital sexual activities were the norm. They were not only tolerated, but expected and often encouraged. It was not uncommon for a married man, especially an upper or middle class married man, to have a mistress who provided him with physical and intellectual companionship. Widespread slavery provided men with a steady source of concubines to serve their sexual needs, and casual sexual gratification was readily available from legal prostitutes. All of these activities were commonplace and accepted. All the more so because the function of a man's legal wife was to manage his household and be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs. This is the attitude that's reflected in a statement by the 4th century statesman and orator Demosthenes, who said, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." Indeed, the great Athenian lawgiver from the 7th century, known as Solon, is said to have legalized prostitution and directed that the city's take from this activity be given to the building of temples. In ancient Greece, it seems that it was thought there wasn't any really inconsistency between being religious and being sexually libertine. Now, we don't know if Paul's companion Timothy, who had recently visited this young congregation in Thessalonica, reported that this was a problematic issue for new Christians in that city or not. But we do know that following God's teaching on sexuality was a common enough issue for Gentile Christians that it's mentioned several times in the New Testament, including being one of the four things highlighted by the apostles as they sent instructions out from Jerusalem after their gathering there, as reported in Acts 15. But we don't live in first century Thessalonica. And if casual sexual activity outside of marriage is almost as common today as it was then, we at least have heard and accepted God's teaching on this matter. No, our situation is different from that of Paul's audience. I suspect that most of you are like my college friend, at least in this respect. You are good and decent people. You have your faults, to be sure. You lie occasionally. Your thoughts sometimes wander in directions that they ought not. You take just a little too much comfort in material things. Some of you even cheat on tests and papers for your classes. But when it comes to the big things, you're really pretty decent. You don't worship idols. You don't knowingly hurt other people. You are just and caring for the most part. You try hard to do the right thing. That's why it's hard for good, decent Christian people like you and me to know how to take it when we read a passage like our text today from the Bible. It just doesn't seem to apply directly to us. It seems to be a message for them, for somebody else, maybe even for non-Christians. And while for us, as for my college friend, it seems that walking with Christ ought to make a difference in the way that we live our lives, when we examine ourselves, we don't see any big issues like the things that Paul raises with the Thessalonians. This is why we're so frequently confused about the nature of the Christian life. We tend to think of being a Christian in terms of the things that we do. Now, this is natural enough. After all, living entails doing. Moment by moment, as we live our lives, we choose to do something or not to do something. Moreover, throughout the Bible, God is constantly teaching his people what they should do and what they should not do, just as Paul does in our text today. And when he reminds the Christians of Thessalonica that they're taught by God to continue to increase in love for one another. So it's entirely natural that we should think of our lives in Christ in terms of what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed not to do. And it's also wrong. This was the mistake that my college friend made when he said that for him to walk in Christ would mean that he would have to give up some things in his life. And it was the mistake that I made when I challenged him to tell me what he would have to give up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer begins his book, The Cost of Discipleship, with this sentence: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now, I hate to disagree with Bonhoeffer, but when Christ calls a man, he does not bid him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he says to him, as Paul said to the church at Colossae, "You have died, and your life is hidden in Christ." Now, the difference may seem on the surface to be a small one, but in this little difference lies the whole truth about the Christian life. For God does not command you that you must put your old self to death in order to be in Christ. Rather, Jesus says to you that he has joined you to himself in baptism, and in that gentle pool of water, he has drowned your old self, so that what remains for you in Christ is Christ, and Christ alone. You are not called to live a new and improved version of your life by giving up a few faults. You are called to live the life of Christ in the world. Now, we Lutherans like to say that the Christian life consists of a daily return to our baptism. But I wonder sometimes if we understand the significance of that saying. Returning daily to our baptism does not mean merely that we remember that we have been baptized. It does not mean that we remind ourselves daily that we're members of the church. It does not even mean that we begin each day with a clear conscience in the certainty that our sins are forgiven. It does mean all of those things, to be sure, but it also means something more. To return daily to our baptism is nothing less than to know that Christ has put me to death with him in baptism and raised me to a new life in him and called me to live in the reality that I have died and my life is hidden in Christ. To be joined to Christ does not mean that I must give up things in order to be a Christian. Indeed, since God has put me to death with Jesus, there's nothing left of me to give up. God has utterly destroyed me and all that I have been and all that I might have become as surely and completely as if I were taken out by the scruff of the neck and drowned in the waters of the Jordan River. I am dead in Christ, and Christ lives in me. That is the reality that baptism creates. It makes me a dead man walking. It makes me a new man risen in Christ, resting in his grace, living his life, walking his way, being a city set upon a hill to shine the light of God's love into the present darkness that is the shadow of the kingdom of hell under which we live. This is the death by which God kills you each day. This is the life to which God raises you and which the Spirit lives in you. One more thing needs to be said. This life of Christ that we live by the Spirit is also a proleptic reality. By that I mean that it is a true and present fact in this moment, but it is also a true fact whose full revelation awaits the return of Jesus on the last day. The proleptic nature of the Christian life ought to be a great comfort to us as we walk from day to day. God gives his grace still. In repentance and in confession, we return daily to our baptism, and we are put to death anew. In absolution, God daily raises us to new life in Christ. In this way, by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, the life of Christ is revealed in you day to day, until the last day, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Please stand. Let us voice aloud our intercessions on behalf of the church and the world. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the gift of divine